All right. Well, it's good to be your speaker. The Lord has had me working in Revelation since the first message in Bristol. It was on 12-14, 2008, but obviously working in my heart prior to that. And it was really, he wanted to show me a little bit about what an overcomer was. And then before that, he would show me and show us what the glorified Christ looks like and what he is doing even today. And that he is very present in our midst. And in the seven churches, he's very present. Yet they didn't know it sometimes. So I'm obligated, as long as he gives me breath, to continue to go through those seven churches. And I was trying to figure up and struggling and how can I finish this up for you? And it just is not going to happen. We're going to go over Sardis, and we're going to go maybe to some scriptures that, as an assembly, I see us working on. And it gets clearer in the book of Revelation what those events are. But one of the things that we'll read about is the book of life, and that our names are written in there. Anyone that is born from God is not only an overcomer, but they're in the book of life. So we'll talk a little bit about that. But we have to remember that God is faithful, and what he has said, he will do. He is able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to him. And he's able to keep us. He's able to keep us from falling. And so the Lord not only died to save us, but he lives to keep us. And it's his job to keep us and preserve us for a future day and a future glory. And that's the hope that each one of us has in him. So let's look at chapter 3. We're going to read six verses. It's the fifth church. It's the letter from the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Sardis. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the privilege of opening up your word. And Father, sometimes we try to rush through it to get to the deeper things. And we would pray that we would not rush, but we would get to the things that concern you the most, not only to your church back then, but even your church now. And then encourage us and keep us on the straight and narrow path, no matter what the circumstances that are around us, no matter what the world's ways are. May our ways and your ways be far higher and greater than all we can think or imagine, and help us to associate with your work, even in this day and age, and your work even here in Bristol Bible Chapel. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Usually we follow a pattern. The pattern is a background, maybe more of a cultural background, a historical background, and that historical background may have a little bit of a religious background. Then we talk about the attributes of Christ exalted. Those attributes are there to meet any need in that church and to bring encouragement to the saints there. There's a commendation for most of these churches, except for two. And then there's a word of rebuke or commendation, not a condemnation, but a criticism for things that are going amiss. And the Lord is going to bring that out so that they know what they need to work on. And then there's a word of encouragement and a word of counsel and a word of promise and a word of warning to each of these churches. And we've talked about the churches, and we won't really break it down again, but people look at these as the seven churches that were established in Asia Minor. And Sardis is said to be the first city that John's preaching won converts to. So John has an intimate knowledge of this church. Their commendation may be, or their praise that they receive from the Lord, may be just for Brother John in the glories of heaven as he's being given this message, he's seeing this unfold, that this was a church that he had intimate knowledge of and intimate affection for. It's also composite in that it refers to any church in the dispensation of the grace age or the church age that you learned last week, that we're in the church age. So it applies to us. There's some things that apply to us. And then some of the theologians try to put it in a chronological time frame, and they put it in the time frame of the Reformation. A lot of good things came about the Reformation. A lot of godly men came in. They brought back, as if it was lost, the doctrines of justification by faith, the total depravity of man, the second coming of Christ, and other things. But they fell short on some other things too. We won't get caught up in that so much, because that is just how some theologians look at it. But we may mention a couple things as time goes on. What we see, if we were reading this this letter, we see that this church is fading fast. Though it might have a lot of life when it first started, it's fading fast. So the Lord is trying to rescue this church. The name Sardis means those escaping or renovation. Now you can look at it multiple ways, but the Lord is trying to rescue this church from its own complacency. Sardis means double city. So it had a high rising city walls, and it was highly fortified, and the walls were indestructible, except for one side. There was an entrance. And two times in their history, they were found sleeping. The leaders were found sleeping, and two times in the history, they were overtaken by the enemy. But for all intents and purposes, this was a well-positioned city, well-fortified and easily defended. There was a lower city built on the west side, and it made it a double city. So that's where Sardis, its name, comes from. It was well-watered, it says in the history books, by the Pactolus River. And it was known for its important industries such as jewelry, dye, and textiles. And it became the center of the carpet industry. So it was noted for its wealth. It was a very wealthy commercial city. It was about 50 miles east of Smyrna, so it was making its... These letters are making their way from the outskirts, from some of the port cities, now into the commercial cities inland, and they're dealing with different struggles, different needs of the church as you go further and further inland. Coins were minted there, and there was a man named Croesus, who was the last prince before Cyprus, we read about, had captured. And he was known to be the wealthiest man in the world, and everything he touched turned to gold. That was Croesus. Sardis was ruled by Persians, by Alexander the Great, by Antiochus the Great, and by the Romans. Its most impressive building was the Temple of Artemis, built in the 4th century. It was 427 feet long, 163 feet wide, with 78 Ionic columns, each 58 feet high. So, worship service. They worship pagan gods. Artemis is also known as Diana on the outskirts in Ephesus, is now known as Artemis. Artemis is also known as Cybele, the mother goddess of the eastern lands. known for Artemis is known as the goddess of the moon and childbirth and fertility. She can be seen with lions. And again, her twin brother was Apollo, the god of the sun. So as you moved inward, she became more of the goddess of nature, fertility. So these, so really this church that was settled here in Sardis was planted there by the Lord. He gave birth to it, and yet it was in a place that was really probably hostile to things of God. The historical background is that the Lord said that, let's see what the Lord says in verse 1. He says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. This was the dead church. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. It's evident that they became complacent in their testimony and their reliance on past glory. So they were a beautiful church. They had a beautiful city, and they rested on their laurels. Some things that we can do as well as individuals, we can rest on past glory. Some that never grow up, always you get together and they're talking about sports. You know, when they did on the football field all the time, and they never seem to grow up. Its outward appearance masked an inward decay. This was the church of empty profession. In Matthew 23:27, the Lord speaks to scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto white-walled sepulchres, or tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and are and of all uncleanness. So there's an indictment here against this church that they've become complacent, and their reputation continues to live on because they have been born of God and they've been birthed by God, and they have a testimony of being alive, but God sees past those appearances and those facades. Again, some believe historically that this was a time period in church history that began when Martin Luther nailed his 99 thesis on the chapel, Sistine Chapel door at the church at Wittenberg, Germany, protesting against the indulgent system of the Roman Catholic Church. I tried to read that 99 thesis, and it's pretty hard to read. But it does continue to have elements supporting purgatory and the papal authority. So we came out of the church period, in a sense, Thyatira, that woman, Jezebel, who was causing the people to defile themselves and draw away from God. That's spoken of Romanism. And in the theologians' books, this here, Sardis, is spoken of the Reformation period. Luther's publication of the New Testament was translated into common German. It was a watershed moment for the Reformation in Europe, followed by William Tyndale. So many godly leaders brought in a need for reform over the church's history, and some are stated during that time frame. But let's look at this. The first attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. We see that he is the divine executor of anything that happens in earth. And he's doing it from heaven. He's not just riding upon a cherubim, just enjoying himself in heaven right now. He walks introspectively, inspecting the church. Right now he's inspecting the church. We don't like to hear that, but he's a God who is a judge. And in 1 Peter says that something to the effect that he will come to judge the church before he judges the world. And Revelation follows that. But he has the seven spirits. Seven spirits are named in Isaiah 11:2. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, and the spirit of fear. And the seven stars. The attributes of Christ personified. See, all seven point to the testimony of the living God. He is known to be the spirit of wisdom. He is known to be the spirit of knowledge. He is known to be knowledge. All wisdom and knowledge comes from him. The Holy Spirit's work in the revelation of the Son of God is spoken of. The Holy Spirit is the most, the most underrated person of the Godhead, because all he does is give glory to the Father and to the Son and reveals and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's work is shown here in the sevenfold Spirit. But what is said of one in the Godhead is said of the other. So what is said of the Spirit is said of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've known the Spirit, and you've known the Father. So it also talks about his intimate knowledge of the Spirit's work. What is commanded in heaven is executed on earth. So the Lord is orchestrating his church, even after his resurrection, from the glories and splendors of heaven, and he's doing it by the power of his Holy Spirit on earth. The seven stars represent the angels employed for the church's provision and protection. I went on a business trip with my business customer, and the vice president, his wife, had a little, there was vendors in, and she has these little angel charms, angel necklaces and other things that they write the angel's name on it, and it's got a little nice look that points to angels. And no sooner than we got out of the parking lot, we were talking about angels. Mike, what are the angels' names? I said, oh, there's about seven of them, right? And I said, no, all I know, there's Michael, there's Gabriel, and Lucifer. And they go, Lucifer, no, it can't be him. And I said, the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's no other angels in Scripture that are mentioned by name. He said, oh, no, but I think we have another one. I said, well, there's books that the Roman Catholicism uses that are called the Apocrypha, with extra books, and maybe they talk about some. Maybe Raphael. Oh, that's the one, Raphael. I think they've been watching Ninja Turtles too much. But it's interesting how you could take things that people have an imagination and bring it back to the Scripture. And they knew who Lucifer was. And as a beautiful star or beautiful angel, his name was Lucifer, but we know him as Satan today, and the prince of the power of darkness. What we see here is that the angels are accountable to Jesus Christ. See, they're employed for the church's well-being. It gives you an impression that there's degrees of angels. He's writing. He's given his letters to the angel in each of these churches. It's their domain and jurisdiction to make sure the word gets into the proper hands of the ministers in those local churches. So one might say that in Connecticut there might be an angel that has the jurisdiction of Connecticut. But then we have an angel over Bristol Bible Chapel that is really like the doorway in and out of any spiritual beings that try to come after us. And we also know by Scripture in Matthew 18, I believe, is that we have guardian angels too. So even though their names are not named, they are there, and they're there for our provision and our protection. And they all give an account to Jesus Christ. Now we know that there's demons as well, and they give an account. Satan gave an account, but here we're talking about the seven stars, angelic beings employed by God. Seven itself speaks of the fullness of God. Seven is the fullness. So when we see the letters to the seven churches, it's representative of the fullness of the body of Christ. It is Christ manifested in his church throughout the ages, throughout this dispensation. It speaks of all the needs, spiritual needs of his people down through the age. And it speaks of his fullness to meet those needs. So we can say that he is all-powerful. He is all-present. He is all-knowledgeable, all-knowing. And so 7 speaks of the fullness of God. The church at Sardis was a privileged church. Each of these churches were privileged. They were well furnished with the powers and graces and operations of God. You know, they had to be reminded, just like we were reminded by our brother today and yesterday. We have to be reminded that we serve a living Savior who's in the world today. No matter what men may say, he's in the world today. And they were furnished with the powers that come from a powerful God, the graces that come for an undeserved people, and the operation of the Holy Spirit was amongst them, working out God's will as he was commanding in heaven. They just needed, and same with us, just needed to apply themselves of him, and he would revive them. So this is the drowsy church that needs a revival. And it could speak of us as individuals. We need to be revived sometimes. And as a local expression of the body of Christ. 7 spirits and 7 stars are constantly before the throne of God, executing his will on earth. The commendation is here. I know thy works. See, he sees past the facades. But he also knows the works, as we learn in Smyrna, that he knows your circumstances. And if you're suffering for him, and it may look grim, and you may not be the so-called leader of your pack or the church, he knows and will judge based on your situation and circumstances and reward you accordingly. So you could be the lowest of all Christians here on earth, even amongst your Christians, and be exalted higher than your Christians in glory, because God sees it as it is. But this commendation is actual disapproval. Thou hast a name that thou livest. You were once a shining star, and while you still have breath, there is still hope. You had a reputation of being related to Christ, and it was the Holy Spirit who gave you birth. The Holy Spirit gave birth to this assembly. The Holy Spirit gave birth to any assembly. The church wasn't on earth until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon them. That's when the church started. So the church gave birth to the Bristol Bible Chapel. The Holy Spirit gave birth to the Bristol Bible Chapel. It's a spiritual organism. They had a reputation of being alive and effective and known to be Christian. They had a reputation for being alive and effective and known to be Christian. See, Christ's reputation goes on a lot longer than you and I go on. You and I might think that we're making strides for the Lord and we can make a dent in the Lord's testimony and we can damage the Lord's testimony. And if we're not there, we could, the building, the pillars will fall down. And he's saying, even in your grim days, your reputation precedes you and follows because of me. Maybe he puts a facade upon the eyes of the world so they don't see us for who we really are. Kind of humbling. But it's a privilege to be had in reputation with God. So these are people that had a reputation for effective service, that were alive, that were out there in the community alive. A privilege to be had in reputation with God. But maybe this was a commendation more for, as we said earlier, for John's work in establishing the church, that his servant John, who was still working here on earth, would be encouraged. And we talked about that yesterday. Sometimes things happen to us where we get encouraged. Brothers and sisters may encourage us, all right? Or we might get a word of rebuke, reproof, to get us back on the same line. But the Lord could use a donkey. He certainly could use you. Use a donkey, right? But he also could use the world to give you a word of encouragement. Sometimes they say, oh, yeah, you don't really know who I am. I'm not that good. But the world is giving you encouragement, and it's because God is using their mouths because he formed them. Thou has a few. So you have to look at his commendation in all these verses. In verse 4, thou has a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Their reputation matched their occupation. But the rebuke is strong, but thou art dead or about to die. You're fading fast. You're fading fast. You're spiraling downward. And unless the Lord intercede, you're going to be consumed. G. Campbell Morgan says, you have reputation without reality. You keep to yourselves and you become complacent. Boy, that's an indictment today. Many want to... what's the song Ray Bolt sings? Pack your bags, waiting on heaven. Everybody wants to come to church. It's all fine. Have a lot of fellowship. We don't do nothing about it. We want to keep to ourselves. And you become complacent. We become overrated. This church became overrated. They weren't strong as they were before. I know myself, my soul wants to withdraw when I have to hear the praises of men because I know myself better. Matthew Henry says, there was a great deadness in their souls and in their services and in the spirit of their ministers and in their ministries and in their praying and in their preaching and in their hearing and in their conversion. Kind of covers it all. The dead church. None were being added to their faith. You know, that's a kind of an indication when you don't see many people come to know the Lord that you're in the Sardis realm. You could be having a great time in fellowship and fellowship dinners and stuff like that and thinking those things are good. But if people are not being added to the church, it's kind of a barometer of where the Lord thinks you may be sitting. Rebuke in verses 2 and 3. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Many were going through the motions. You know, it's very easy sometimes to be very successful in your Christian service amongst your Christian brothers and sisters and not ever think of or have your heart broken for the lost. Matter of fact, if you don't have your heart broken for the lost, what God will do is he'll take believers and make them look like they're lost. So your heart will break. As you try to work them back. It was full of empty profession, hence it was dead. Spiritual leaders are urged to be watchful, wake up, and watch out. So this is for spiritual leaders, so everyone else could go to sleep. It says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before thee. Now, this talks about not only in the church, but it talks about our duty in the home. Some are falling away from our duty in the home, and then that it just manifests itself in the church. And some don't even come to church anymore. But here, this is a book written to the doulas, and it's written to spiritual leaders of any of this dispensation, but any church. And we have to take heed, those in authority. They're urged to be watchful. They're exhorted to be watchful. It means to keep awake, be vigilant, to wake or arouse from slumber, disease or death, and be strengthened to set fast, to turn resolutely in certain direction, to confirm, fix, establish, steadfastly set forward. You know, that might sound pretty bad. It was this guy reading it. And we got a couple elders here and a couple deacons. Some of you are husbands and you're leaders and you do a better job than the speaker. What does he have to say? Well, it's not me. It's the word of God, and if he keeps the angels accountable, he's going to keep the spiritual leaders accountable. Sorry. But here's a great encouragement. maybe, so listen up, don't be drowsy, okay? Because I don't want you going back saying, we're not going to have Mike in here speak anymore. But recently, have you noticed? I mean, if you just sat back and noticed, not sat back and been complacent, but you sat back and noticed what is going on in this assembly. You see that our church has been receiving a lot of teaching. Teaching on dispensations to make sure that you guys and myself, we are in order. Okay? We know how to read our scriptures. We see that Bible studies, we're talking about the Lord's second coming. Okay? And we know that in Christendom, there's a lot of confusion out there. God is not the author of confusion. So your leaders are trying to bring order and bring order out of chaos and confusion. So to get us all on the same page so we're all going in the right direction. We're all looking for the hope. We had some teaching on how to deal with fear in a day and age where there's a lot of fear. I mean, to not know your current events, not know what's going on, not that you want to be fearful in them, but to not know them is to be ignorant. Because those are the people you're going to be dealing with. Not just the ones that come on Sunday. So they've been teaching us how to deal with people that are caught up in fear and anxiety. God is awakening us from spiritual slumber at this assembly through his leadership. We have one elder taking his disciples to the fishing hole at Panera. We'll have more on the fishing hole on Tuesday. Come back. You see this happening because they are accountable to God and they feel the obligation to bring us out of slumber. So they're getting us involved, encouraging us to get involved, to work to reach the lost, and to work at coming to unity in the scriptures. Not to have our all, I have this opinion, you have that opinion. It doesn't matter what your opinion is. It's what God's opinion is. I liked the brother last week. He boldly told you. The only way you can understand the scriptures correctly is if you're a premillennialist. We don't say that around here. Because, not ask me, come back. But he said it, and you heard it. The scriptures could only be ordered properly if you understand it. Okay. Remember. That was a great word our brother gave, wasn't it? Remember. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Remember. This is God's counsel against receiving the grace of God in vain. See, he used the same word, remember, therefore, from whence thou art falling, back in Ephesus, for a backslidden believer. Remember how to bring them back. But he's calling out to this church and say, remember how you received. Be mindful of what you received. See, in Ephesus, it was where you had fallen. You must go back to where you took your first false step. You know what's hard? I'll give you a lesson. Somebody dies this year. Let me see. My mother died December 16th. Don't tell Brian Roach that because it's his birthday. But the first year after that, every event in my life was sensitized. This was the event that my mother and I were here. This is the event my mother and I were in the hospital. This is the event. All the way through for one whole year at least, right? You guys experience the same thing? Somebody dies or you just forget about them? You have a week of mourning and you're all done? You remember where you were with when you were calling that person. Maybe that person was sick and you were calling them every day. You talked to mom, right? And you remember. It's like it's happening again. I don't know where I was going with that. But it happens with backslidden believers. When they come back, there's a sensitivity that they took a false step. They remember what it was like when they were going the wrong direction. They remember what they put people through, and it becomes burdensome. God wants us to remember how we first received and heard the word of God. He wants us to come back to the grace of God that brought us to him. Here, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. In the NIV, it says, remember what you have received and heard. So remember how you received it. Remember what you received. God's love and his kindness made a lasting impression on the first converts at Sardis. The gospel of God's grace was once welcomed by the saints at Sardis. God's presence was once adored in worship at Sardis. Remember how and what you received. Received is lambano, to take unto oneself. What you received and how. The church today needs to be reminded that religious profession is not good enough. Religious profession is not good enough. The love of the Lord provided a means to be saved. He provided mercy and grace as a means for us to respond. And it's human responsibility to receive by faith what God has graciously provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember what you received. Remember what you heard. Give audience. Hearken. Understand and obey. See, John's first converts in Sardis had profession that grew cold and hollow. We learned in Romans 10, 9 and 10. And maybe we can read that. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Confession and belief are part of the same coin, we learned that. Believing is really what happens, and confession comes because of believing. But we learned a little bit, so let's read. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, you believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, that's what the terms of the gospel, and shall believe in thine heart, take it into your innermost being, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we had the spiritual gift study on evangelism. And we learned that it was not good enough just to understand the gospel. We had that, remember that Jewish person that we knew, Dad and I knew? He could come in and tell you better than you or I could what the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ was. He was a Jewish fellow and he heard it and heard it and heard it. But it wasn't good enough that he understood it. You also must be broken up over your sin and acknowledge its place and penalty in your life. You have to be moved and stirred up emotionally. You have to realize the lost time because you've been in a lost state. And you have to acknowledge that God has provided a remedy for your sin that put him on the cross and that he paid the price of his life. And that at that moment, a person is justified in God's sight when he has believed with his whole being. So you can't just understand without being moved. Godly sorrow. Being moved to acknowledge your sin, to be broken up over your sin. Are we people that are broken up over our sin and broken up over those that are sinners? And then we have to be moved to respond to God's remedy. So to believe with our hearts involves receiving Christ intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally or willingly. You can't have one without the other. You can't just, as we read by Harry Ironside, and we're talking about this church is a dead church that had empty profession. He says, let me give a word to those who seek to win souls. Do not try to rush people into confessing Christ. Do not make them say they're saved. Endeavor to find out if there is any real exercise about their sins. If the Spirit of God has awakened them. The reason a great many people make a profession of Christianity and appear to come out for Christ at revival meetings and soon afterward they drift back into their former ways is they have no real work in their souls. They've never been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They have never known divine conviction. The first consideration is that men might be awakened to see their need for Christ and then give the gospel to them. They have to be saved in their heart. They have to believe in their innermost being. In their heart is their soul, their mind, their emotions, and their intellect, or they will have an empty, shallow, and hollow profession. Well, he says, hold fast. Hold fast. Watch, observe. Hold fast to do what is right. Don't let other things or people rob you of your joy. Make him your occupation. And repent. We talked about repent before. To change one's mind. It's a changed heart toward God, sin, and self. It is not the sorrow or remorse or even feeling grief that the world brings. But it is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Repentance is to have a reversal of the mind. But let's add this to it. It's to heartily amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. This is in the concordance. To heartily amend with abhorrence one's past sins, to change or modify one's life for the better, to regard with extreme repugnance, to hate or loathe and be disgusted by your past sins in such a way that you will no longer tolerate them. Only a godly person can work with a believer who is in various degrees of repentance. Various degrees might be guilt and shame over sins committed, discouragement sets in, then depression, despondency, sorrow and sadness over lost time. Takes time and is often wearisome. I think that's why if any of us spiritual, that seem to be spiritual, work with anyone that has spent time in sin, it takes them a long time. Matter of fact, I think the elders give someone a year where they're going to work with them for a year. Is that correct? They'll work with them for a year. Because guess what? If they're truly repenting, they're repenting in degrees and stages. Everybody would like to see somebody repent from their sins, come right into this church building and put on a show, right? Hey, look at them. They're back. It doesn't work that way. So they spend a year with them. And as they go through that year, they have to coach, encourage, correct. That believer who is going through the previous year or years of sin in their life, as if it was today. That's why I was going there before. About the dead person? Right? It's the same thing with a person lost in sin. Exactly. Same thing. You go through it again. But this time, you will walk them through. And you will walk them through only if you have your eyes set upon the Savior. But as long as we mope around dwelling on past sins, the longer it will take to change into the person God intended us to be. So our job is to notice repentance and to encourage hope. If therefore thou shalt not watch, you will reap the consequences of inaction. I will come upon you as a thief in the night, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. I will come upon thee while you're sleeping, suddenly and expectantly. There will be loss of rewards, yet they will be alive again in God's presence. And that's the hope. They will be alive again in God's presence. Hour here is no one knows the times nor the season. The date is not set, nor is dependent on man. It is the imminent return of Christ. And Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So we are live like it could be any time, expecting to be in Christ's presence at any time. It will be a time where God will again make an indelible mark on history. We talked about it last week. When the dead in Christ shall rise and receive their resurrection bodies, when those that are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. J. Vernon McGee says, you see, anyone can make ready for a fixed hour, but you must always be ready for an unexpected hour. The lesson is that the church needs to be constantly on the alert for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see some encouragement. verse 4. There's a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There's always a remnant, brothers and sisters. We're not the only ones. God has his chosen people throughout the whole world. We're not the only ones. And he has intimate knowledge of who they are, even though we may not. He's the only one that could tell us apart. He's the only one that could tell his children apart. So God, Christ is recognizing godly remnant that did not soil or ruin their testimony with sins. Those true believers who look forward to his coming without a fear, but are comforted by his presence. The promise here is that they shall walk with me in heaven. They will walk in white, dazzling brightness of their exalted position, innocence and purity of soul. They have traded in their garments of sin for the garments of salvation. They are worthy. Now, we don't really like to talk ourselves about worthiness. It kind of gives us as if we deserve something. But these are they that are deserving or fitting or suitable to drawing praise for their steadfastness in the Lord, for how they walked in integrity on earth. He will reward them. Many want to stand out here with long robes and man's praise, but they were looking forward to his spotless robes and glory. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. There's three promises here. But first, three promises to the overcomers. But who are the overcomers? 1 John 5:4 tells us who the overcomers are. Whosoever is born of God. If you didn't know anything else when you were reading these letters to the churches, that is the greatest thing to know. It brings eternal security and assurance that you belong to him. I think Wayne Watson has that song. We belong to him. Whosoever is born of God, they are the overcomers. He that overcometh by the blood of Christ will be clothed in white raiment, the robes of righteousness, which represent those cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. It says, I will not blot out. I will not obliterate, erase, smear out. This statement here is a positive affirmation and strong assurance of their eternal security. They will not be wiped out of the book of life. You see, nothing can penetrate them with the robes of Christ's righteousness, nor nothing could remove them from the book of life. It was a supernatural thing that anyone in Sardis would be saved. But it was a positive affirmation that even though things might look grim there right now, there were some, even in Sardis, that would be saved. And then this little saying here, and we're going to go more on the book of life, but this little saying I love. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He takes delight to acknowledge us as his very own. He takes delight of those in Sardis, but he takes delight of us. We can apply it to us today. As his very own. And he will do it before God the Father and his holy angels. This is a great place where it kind of tells us that he's a father that likes to brag about his children. So one place and one time, we could say it is good for the father to brag about his children. Now the book of life. The book of life. Let's make a little bit of a round with the book of life here. Let's go to Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is where we first see this type of theme. We see it again with Paul. Verse 31 says, of Exodus 32. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if thou wilt forgive them sin, their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. You see, sinning required a life. The Lord Jesus Christ was his life was paid for our lives so that we might have place in the book of life. And then if you go over to Matthew's Gospel or Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 20, the 70 came back from their tour, and they were rejoicing at that. Even the devils and the demons were subject to them. And Jesus says in 18, he says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice, not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Okay, so there's something about being written in heaven for his disciples and true believers. Philippians 4:3 talks about the book of life, as the first mentioned. We won't go there. Let's go back and take a look at Revelation 3:5. He says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now, how do you get into the book of life? How do you get into it? Is it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or should it be, how do I get out of the book of life? Is it by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ? Is loss of salvation implied here? Is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? There's a great importance placed on this book in Revelation. Six times. Let's go to Revelation 13:8. Six times in the book of Revelation this has come up. Now, I already gave you the answer before, so I'm just playing with you a little bit here. It was a positive affirmation to the true remnant of their eternal security. That was the answer. But as you're reading it, you have to go a little bit deeper because it's interesting at the very least. It says here that some are not found in that book of life. Verse 8 of Revelation 13. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that's the image of the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there are going to be some that are not found there. Not found amongst the lambs redeemed who worship the beast. And now we see that it's not only a book of life, it's a lamb's book of life. And some have said, well, there's got to be two books. One for all humanity and one for just the redeemed. Let's go to the next verse. Chapter 17, verse 8. We have a contrast and comparison here. Verse 8 says, The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And that just a little interpretation on that. Some of the interpreters on that beast that was and was not and that is, that's the beast of the Roman Empire, which was in power, destroyed in 476 AD, and not in political power today, but will be revived to fulfill Satan's purposes. Let's go to the next one. 20 verse 12. I was going to go through Revelation 20 altogether because the first resurrection and the second resurrection are there, and that's what we talked about the other day. But we'll have to keep that for another day. Let's start in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead was judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the dead, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How many books are there? It might appear that this is a sad time in God's mind. If you look at the book of life as a book of all humanity. And maybe if I handed out you pencils with erasers on it, I could say you can erase your name out of there. But even Moses couldn't erase his name out of there. It was only God who could erase somebody's name out of there. And so he affirms the people in Sardis were written in there. But somehow, between Revelation 3:5 and Revelation 20:15, there appears to be names removed from there. Let's look to the next one. Verse 15. Chapter 21, verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, nor whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only those washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will be allowed to enter into New Jerusalem. And then in verses 18 and 19, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Okay? So we can understand that in Revelation 3:5, it talks about true believers are in the book of life and God will not take them out. But if we go back to Revelation chapter 1, I would just have you consider that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that talks about the resurrections. And he talks about the resurrections in this verse, if you look close enough. In verse 18, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Right? He that liveth, was dead, and rose again, and is alive forevermore. And have the keys of hell and of death. He has the keys of hell and of death, and who is in and who is out. See, God hasn't given up on anyone, although many have given up on God, and that's what we have to see. Each one of us has a divine appointment with God. So the question becomes, is this book of life something of a register or a roll of those having physical life, or of those having spiritual life? Well, John Volvard says this, and we'll close. On the basis of this, some have considered the book of life not as the roll of those who are saved, but rather a list of those from whom Christ died. That is, all humanity who have possessed physical life. As they come to maturity and are faced with the responsibility of accepting or rejecting Christ, their names are blotted out if they fail to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Whereas those who do accept Christ as Savior are confirmed in their position in the book of life, and their names are confessed before the Father and heavenly angels. And here's the exhortation. The doulos, or the spiritual leaders, need to hear the Spirit speaking through the Word of God, His message to His church today. Are your names written in the book of life? I cannot tell. Only Jesus Christ can. If you don't know that, then we have to look at Jesus Christ, because He's coming soon. And He will judge our works. He will judge our conscience. He will judge how we received His Son. He will judge whether we have an empty profession or our hearts are full of God. Father in heaven, we thank You for this small five verses to the book of to the church at Sardis. But we see here that there are some things that we need to go deeper, need to think about a little bit more. We need to know that You are a loving God, that hell and the lake of fire were never meant for God's people, that Your salvation is efficient and sufficient for all humanity. Yet we don't understand why some would even reject it. Yet, Lord, we thank You. And we see that even Your concern for those in when You walk this world life, that Your disciples would know that their names are written in heaven. Be concerned that Your names are written in heaven. And Moses, very selfless, could not pay the price of the sins of his people, and therefore could not trade his life for theirs. But it only pointed to the self-sacrificing life of the Lord Jesus Christ, placed as the victim led, His blood was shed, so that we might have life. So Father, Lord, we thank You. We thank You that we could take this serious. We thank You for Your spiritual leaders in this house that have stirred us up to think about the things of God, the things of God in this world, the things of God out of this world, and for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we will meet Him in the air. We thank You for their stirring up. May they be encouraged. And if they're not, may they be encouraged. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.